Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Acts 13 and 14 are the record of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. As we come now to chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas completing this first missionary journey, traveling through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then coming back through those same cities as they make their way back home to Antioch and Syria. And in this chapter, we'll see a repetition of what had already happened in Antioch and Pisidia. First, they preached, then, as a result of their preaching, there was division, persecution, but there was also growth. And we'll see that same pattern repeated here in chapter 14. We'll also see that through it all, Paul and Barnabas stayed the course. They didn't let anything deter them. They remained faithful to what God had called them to do. I mean, these men truly did have undivided hearts. They continued serving the Lord Jesus and preaching the gospel in spite of opposition, persecution, and temptation. I mean, these guys were totally committed to their calling, and their faithfulness, their commitment, and their persistence is a great example for all of us. As we move through chapter 14, we will see in Paul and Barnabas qualities that mark the life of an effective servant of God. So let's begin now. In verse 1, as Paul and Barnabas minister in Iconium, we read in verse 1, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue." So having been booted out of Antioch and Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas had traveled the 80 to 100 miles or so southeast to Iconium. When they arrived there, as was his custom, Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue and preached. And we read in the rest of verse 1 that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So they spoke in such a way that a great number believed. I mean, that was some powerful preaching. Well, what made their preaching so powerful? What was the reason that it bore so much fruit? Well, first of all, they had the right message, didn't they? They were preaching the gospel. I mean, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "I remind you, brothers, of a gospel I preached to you." And then down in verse 3 of the same chapter, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. I mean, he said in Romans chapter 1 that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. He didn't speak to the people about keeping the law or about keeping some list of rules and regulations. He didn't speak to them about belonging to a particular church or denomination. He didn't speak to them about moral, political, social, or environmental issues. He didn't speak about philosophy. He didn't use words of human wisdom. Back in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul spoke to them about Jesus. He preached the gospel. And so what made their preaching so powerful and so effective, and the reason that it bore much fruit, is that number one, it was the right message. And then secondly, it was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul would later write to the church at Thessalonica, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul and Barnabas didn't go in their own power. They didn't preach in their own power. What they did in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. And how we need that in our lives today. How we need to do all that we do for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And just when everything seemed to be going smoothly, that's when you can be sure that Satan is busy doing something. And that was the case here. You see, not everyone believed. There were those who rejected the gospel. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So there were some Jews who didn't buy their message at all, and they stirred up the Gentiles. And the phrase unbelieving Jews in the Greek is literally the Jews, the ones who were disobedient. And that's what an unbeliever is, isn't it? An unbeliever is someone who is disobedient to God, or someone who is disobedient to God's word and to God's will. And so these Jews, the ones who were disobedient, the ones who didn't obey, stirred up the Gentiles. And it says they poisoned the minds of the people against the brothers. So they stirred them up against Paul and Barnabas and whoever had believed. They were seeking to destroy the ministry of Paul and Barnabas by turning the people against them. Evidently, they were speaking evil of them, no doubt lying, slandering them, starting rumors about them, and that is often a tool that the enemy uses. Gossip, lies, slanderous rumors so that he can destroy lives and ministries. I mean, the devil specializes in that. And we're warned in Scripture not to be ignorant of the schemes of the devil, aren't we? And so we have to make sure that we guard our conversations, making sure that we're not guilty of gossip and slanderous rumors. And we also need to make sure that we don't even listen to such things. Because if someone is lying or gossiping or slandering someone and you listen to it, you're participating in it. You're actually egging them on. You're actually encouraging them to continue to murder someone else's character. And so we need to ask ourselves, is our conversation honoring to the Lord? Is what we listen to from other people honoring to the Lord? Or is it grievous? Does it grieve the Lord because we're carelessly being used by the enemy to destroy someone else's character or ministry? And so there were many who believed in Iconium, but there were also many who rejected the gospel. And those who refused to believe made it their goal to cause trouble for Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas didn't turn tail and run at the first sign of trouble. Look at verse 3. It says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. That's amazing. I mean, as the opposition began to grow, they didn't leave. Rather, in the face of opposition, they remained speaking boldly for the Lord. They knew the resentment was brewing. They were very well aware of the treacherous nature of what was going on. And yet they were bold in their continuing to preach because God gave them courage. And they spoke boldly. They spoke openly and freely about the Lord. And that's a quality that really makes the difference in the Christian's life. You know, it's the declaration of the truth in the face of any kind of opposition. And boldness, it's not being loud and offensive. It's not getting in someone's face. It's not being brash and reckless and just stupid. No, boldness is simply taking God at His word and acting confidently in full assurance of His love. Boldness is a quality in the life of an effective servant of God. It was a quality that was absolutely characteristic of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he said to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What did he say? We had boldness in ourselves? No. No, Paul said we had boldness in our God. And this boldness is given us by God. And this God-given boldness is what enabled Paul and Barnabas, and it's what enables us to persist in the face of opposition today. Boldness is basic because there is always going to be opposition and resistance, and boldness is the capacity to say, by the grace of God, I am not going to succumb to the resistance. It means that nobody, but nobody, stops you in the ministry that the Spirit of God has called you to. And what is amazing is that they stayed a long time for the very reason that it was tough, that it was hard. Look at the verse. It says, the unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the people. They stirred up trouble. In the next verse, so, or because of that, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. They knew what was going on. They knew something was happening. But they stuck it out and they were bold. And they were just plowing through the opposition. And that's what it's all about. And that's so basic to Christian service. Because if pastors and missionaries got stopped every time there was opposition, nobody would get anything done. And that's the difference between an effective, victorious Christian and one that's just saved and just standing around watching things happen. And so with boldness and with confidence, they continued speaking boldly about the Lord. And the opposition was getting worse. And the longer they stayed, the tougher it got. And the Lord, we read in the rest of verse 3, bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I love that phrase, the word of His grace. I mean, the gospel is grace, isn't it? It's the message of God's grace granted to unworthy sinners. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel. And God confirmed that the message of grace for sinners that Paul and Barnabas spoke of was from Him. And He did this by granting signs and wonders done through the apostles. In the book of Mark, as Jesus commanded the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He said that certain signs would follow those that believed. And Mark's gospel closes with these words, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. In other words, the miraculous signs were done by God through the apostles to prove or to confirm the word of God to the people. And today there is a serious error being made in some circles within the church. Because there are those who are emphasizing and promoting signs and wonders within the church to try and attract believers and unbelievers alike. But that's not how it happened in the early church. In the early church, the chief emphasis was the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Because faith does not come by seeing a miracle, but rather by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And so in the early church, they were teaching and preaching the Word of God, and the signs and wonders followed to confirm the Word. They didn't have signs and wonders just for the sake of having signs and wonders, so someone could have a healing ministry. They follow the preaching of the Word to confirm the Word. And that's what was going on here at Iconium. As Paul and Barnabas were preaching the Word of God, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. But even after hearing the Word of God and then seeing the signs and wonders, there was still a multitude that didn't believe. You see, it's a total fallacy to think that someone's going to believe simply because they see a miracle. That's ridiculous. That goes against the biblical record. Here, though they had seen signs and wonders, there was a multitude that didn't believe. In fact, the city was deeply, deeply divided. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, the unbelievers, and some with the apostles. The message of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preach split the town. Absolutely polarized the believers and the unbelievers into two extremes. The city was divided over the truth. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ brought division. And you know what? It will always be that way. People mark it. The truth of God's word divides. Gospel truth divides. The Lord Himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, this is Jesus. He said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set or to alienate a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You see, those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior are alienated from those who reject Christ. Those who love Him and honor Him are alienated from those who hate Him and dishonor His name. And when the Word of God is preached, it always produces division. It happened in Jesus' ministry, it happened in the ministry of the apostles, and it happens when the gospel and the Word of God is preached today. And so this idea that we can just all get together with any church and every church, and we're just going to link arms and sing Kumbaya and transform the city because we're just going to get together is utterly ridiculous. Because you can't just link arms with anyone and everyone. Our unity has to be based upon truth. And when the truth of the Word of God is preached, it always produces division. I mean, when the light of the Word of God comes into a dark place, whether it's the dark heart of an unbeliever or a darkened place or environment, it does what light always does. It either brings new life and causes spiritual fruit to grow out of that new life, or it causes those who live in the darkness and who love the darkness to absolutely scatter. I mean, Jesus said there are those who will not come to the light because they love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And so we shouldn't be surprised in the least bit when we share the gospel with them, that they reject it. But neither should we be discouraged. Because how someone responds to the gospel message is not our responsibility, is it? That's God's department. We're simply called to proclaim the truth of the gospel to others. But we must always remember that when we preach the Word of God, it brings division. The city of Iconium was divided. There were many there who rejected the Word of God, and their rejection turned to opposition, and the opposition quickly turned into persecution. You see, they had so much hatred and animosity toward the gospel, toward the truth of God's Word, they couldn't stand it. And so they wanted to persecute the messengers. They wanted to abuse and stone Paul and Barnabas. Look at verses 5 and 6. When an attempt was made both by Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia and the surrounding country. And that word attempt is a Greek word that literally means a rush or an assault. And the verb form of the word appears in Acts 19:29, where it describes the assault on Paul's companions by the mob at Ephesus. And so no doubt a similar scene of mob violence took place here as the crowd sought, it says, to mistreat and to stone the two missionaries. And the attempt to stone Paul and Barnabas would tell us that the Jewish unbelievers were the instigators of this, because stoning was a Jewish form of execution, usually for blasphemy. And so when Paul and Barnabas got wind of what was going on, they fled Iconium. And someone's bound to say, well, what happened to all their boldness? Well, boldness is one thing, stupidity is another. I mean, there is obviously the time when the Spirit of God says, now it would be wise, men, to move on to Lystra. I mean, it's fine to be bold, and we should be bold, but God also wants living, bold servants. Paul and Barnabas were bold, but they weren't stupid. I mean, they were born again, but they weren't born yesterday. And so when the situation got bad, and they found out about it, they left. They weren't cowards. They were simply being obedient to the words of Jesus when He said in Matthew 10, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And listen, the Lord protects His servants. But He also expects us to have some sanctified common sense, right? I mean, God has given us a brain, and He wants us to use it. And we should never unnecessarily put ourselves in danger. And so Paul and Barnabas left. But notice the pattern. They came to Iconium, they preached, there was division, opposition, and persecution, but there was also growth And in spite of the division, opposition, and persecution, there was growth. Paul and Barnabas left behind a church of new believers. But how would they survive? Well, they would survive because it was a work of God. It was His church. He was doing the work. And as one man said, the Holy Spirit knows how to nurture and nourish His own. And God would bring Paul back through on his way home to teach and encourage them and to appoint elders who would help oversee this new flock of believers in the absence of an apostle or a pastor teacher. And so Paul and Barnabas fled Iconium for the rural cities of Lystra and Derbe. They weren't without courage. They only went 18 miles away, and guess what they did? I mean, they didn't hole up in a cave someplace. But they started preaching again. And they started preaching the gospel again just 18 miles away. You see, Lystra was about 18 miles south of Iconium, and then Derbe was about 40 miles southeast of Lystra. And these cities were way off the beaten path. But they were wanting to go home. This was the wrong direction. But they didn't want to go home. They were just moving on to another place to preach the gospel. And these places, I mean, this was the frontier. This was like the wild, wild west, only here it was the wild east. And when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra, they didn't go into a synagogue to preach. Because evidently there weren't enough Jews living in Lystra to have a synagogue, since one is not mentioned. But that sure didn't stop Paul from preaching. Look at verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So they could throw Paul out of Antioch, they could chase him out of Iconium, but they couldn't stop him from preaching the gospel. I mean, Paul's motto was, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I mean, Paul just refused to be intimidated by opposition. And so when he arrived in Lystra, he did what he always did. He preached the gospel. I mean, the guy was like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going. Couldn't stop him. And we don't know where he preached in Lystra, but it was probably in an area where many people were gathered together, probably a marketplace. We don't know for sure. But this we do know. As he was preaching, we read in verse 8, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the helplessness of this man's physical condition. And so he describes the man's condition in three ways. Notice he says the man could not use his feet. Secondly, he had been this way from birth. He says he was crippled from birth. And then thirdly, we're told that he had never walked. He had never walked in his whole life. And he had probably lived there his whole life. And so everybody in town was aware of his situation. And this man was a hopeless case, and everybody knew it. But we're told in verse 9, if you'll look, he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. So as Paul was preaching Christ, this man must have been taking in every word, just hanging on every word that Paul said. And Paul noticed him. And the tense of the word listening in the Greek means that he was continually listening. He was continually listening to Paul's presentation of Christ. And God was at work in this man's heart. And Paul, being given by the Holy Spirit the ability to discern what was going on in this man's heart, discerned that this man believed the message about Christ, and he believed that Christ had the power to heal him. And so Paul, look at verse 10, said in a loud voice. I mean, he didn't whisper it. And believe me, I'm sure Paul could speak in a loud voice. He was used to speaking outside to large crowds. So when it says with a loud voice, it means it. He didn't whisper it. I mean, he wasn't thinking, man, if this doesn't work, I'm really going to be in deep trouble. So he didn't whisper it. No, he raised his voice so that everyone standing around could hear. And he said to this guy, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. I love the fact that he sprang up, or he leaped up before he walked. I mean, this guy just shot right up. I mean, just, you know, boing, there up he goes. And he began leaping before he began walking. And I just tried to picture him leaping all around. I mean, probably crying and through tears saying, I have never walked in my whole life. I mean, what an incredible moment that must have been. The Apostle Paul was so sensitive and so in step with the Holy Spirit that he told this man to stand upright on his feet because he knew at that moment God wanted to heal him. It was the power of God working through the Apostle Paul to bring healing to this man. And so we see again that signs and wonders followed the preaching of God's word. God confirmed his word with signs and wonders. And when the people saw this, I mean, their reaction was really quite bizarre. Look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So the gods are here. You say, where in the world did these people get that idea? Well, there was a legend in that area that the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, once came to earth disguised as mortal men, and they visited the city of Lystra. And when they came into the city, they asked for food and lodging, and everyone in the city turned them away except for one elderly couple, a man by the name of Philemon and his wife. Not Philemon in the Bible, but a man by the name of Philemon and his wife. And they took Zeus and Hermes in. And then everyone else in town was drowned in a flood sent by the vengeful gods. And then to show their appreciation, the gods transformed the home of Philemon into a temple, and he and his wife then served as priest and priestess until their deaths. And then at death, they were then transformed into two great trees to stand as pillars before this temple. I mean, with gods like that, who needs enemies, you know? And so that's why these people were crying out that Paul and Barnabas were gods. When they saw this crippled man healed, they thought to themselves, well, the gods have come back once again. And they no doubt thought to themselves, look, we're not going to mess it up this time. And we read in verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Well, Barnabas was probably much more distinguished looking than Paul. And so they called him Zeus, who was the chief god. And since Paul was the one who did the speaking, they called him Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods. And if the gods had come, well, then they certainly must be worshipped. And so when word of their coming reached the priest of Zeus, he determined that sacrifices must be made to the gods. Look at verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But Paul and Barnabas apparently didn't understand the Lyconian language. They didn't know what the people were saying, so they had no idea what was going on. And when they saw the oxen brought for sacrifice, they must have thought, well, you know, some kind of a feast day. They're getting ready to make a sacrifice. But what's going on here? Well, Satan has changed his tactics. That's what's going on. You see, first he tried to kill Paul and Barnabas, and now he wants them worshipped as gods, and one is just as bad as the other. You see, Satan is so subtle. In the town before, he wanted to kill them. This time, he wants to make them into gods. I mean, his schemes run the gamut. And if persecution doesn't work, well, then he'll try to bring you down by pride. There are two things that a Christian has to learn to handle: persecution and pride, both ends of the spectrum. And pride is often much more devastating than persecution. I mean, pride is an absolute disaster. And if Paul and Barnabas had succumbed to this, that would have been the end of their ministry. So Paul and Barnabas are, in fact, at this point facing the greatest threat to the success of their ministry. They were in the gravest danger that they had been in so far. Because the greatest threat to the success of their ministry wasn't when they were persecuted or even later when Paul is stoned. But it's at this point, as the people are ready to worship them because God was working through their lives. You see, when God manifests his power in and through someone's life, people have the tendency to get their eyes on the instrument that God is using and to elevate and glorify the instrument rather than God. I mean, just remember Peter and John back in Acts chapter 3 when they healed a lame man in the temple. Everybody came running over there, and Peter said to them, he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" I mean, Peter wanted them to know they had nothing to do with it. It was God. This often happens to people. I should say it often happens to those in the ministry. And people are ready to glorify the instrument God used instead of God. They want to glorify the man or the movement. And the danger is, and the dangerous temptation that Paul and Barnabas were faced with was accepting the glory. It would have been very easy for Paul and Barnabas to rationalize, well, let's just go along with these guys. We certainly don't want to insult them or offend them. Let's just go along with them. Let them think we're gods, and that'll give us a great chance then to preach the gospel to them, because they'll really listen to us then. I mean, if we really become something in the eyes of these people, we're going to have their attention, and that's going to give us a terrific opportunity to preach the gospel. They could have rationalized it in that way, but they knew better. And when God is working in and through someone's life, there is a temptation to enjoy and to accept the adoration and the glory. But if you do, it'll be the end of your ministry. Because God will not share His glory with any man. So you see, Satan knew exactly what he was doing. He was giving Paul and Barnabas his best shot. And so they were in great danger as the people here wanted to sacrifice to them and to worship them. And just as a footnote, this is a great way to tell a false teacher. Do you know how you tell a false teacher? A false teacher wants to be exalted, deified. Inevitably, a false prophet, a false teacher, wants to build a following around himself that exalts him. And you see them all the time. Jesus actually said there's a test. In John chapter 7, verse 18, I'll just read it to you. There in John 7, the Jews were saying to Jesus, "Well, why should we believe you? I mean, give us a reason. You come making these claims. What gives you the right to do that? And what makes us believe it? Why should we believe it?" This is what Jesus said. John chapter 7, verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood." So Jesus is saying, you want to know how you can tell a true prophet from God? Whose glory does he seek? Well, he seeks God's. You know how you can tell a false prophet? Whose glory does he seek? His own. And you see them on TV all of the time. And you see them with their pictures in the papers and on the internet. And they're always exalting themselves and their ministries and what it is they're going to do. And they're always doing some great thing. You can always tell a false prophet because it's a continual exaltation of himself. And you can always tell a true prophet because he's always giving God the glory. I mean, Jesus said to the Jews, that's why you ought to know who I am. I never ask for anything for myself. I've continually given glory to God. Well, Paul and Barnabas were true prophets. How do we know that? They didn't want any glory. They could have had it. I mean, the situation they were in, I mean, that would have been a false prophet's ultimate dream. I mean, to be mistaken for God, but not for Paul and Barnabas. When they figured out what was going on, they were absolutely horrified. Look at verse 14. "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. And tearing your clothes like this was the Jewish way of expressing absolute horror at the sin of blasphemy. And so they tore their clothes in protest and in horror, and they ran out into the crowd saying, verse 15, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" In other words, I mean, he doesn't mean by that they were lustful, evil men. No, he means we feel the same things you do. We feel pain and hunger and thirst, and we suffer sickness and we die. We're just mortal. So what are you doing all of this for? We're just plain old, everyday, common, ordinary human beings. We aren't gods. We're men just like you. And he continues in verse 15. And we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. I mean, Paul and Barnabas absolutely refused to receive the praise and the worship of the people. They said, listen, we came here to tell you to turn from these vain or these useless, these nothing things to the living God who's the creator of the whole universe. Who, Paul said in verse 16, in past generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Talking about God's common grace. And it was important that Paul and Barnabas turn these people away from themselves and to the Lord, and they did. And in doing so, they revealed the genuine humility in their hearts. And humility is another mark of an effective servant of God. And we certainly see that in Paul and Barnabas. One man said, humility is the supreme virtue because it gives God His rightful place. And the Apostle Paul understood that. I mean, to be acclaimed a God, I mean, that was the highest honor imaginable in the Greco-Roman world of that time. But Paul and Barnabas absolutely refused any such honor. They did not and would not receive the worship of men, not even for a split second. Instead, in humility, they pointed the people to the true and the living God. They disclaimed any honor, any glory for themselves. They didn't want any. And that is characteristic of an effective servant. And that has to be there. Paul and Barnabas didn't want any of the world's accolades. I mean, they refused to accept it. Look at verse 18. We read there, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So they managed with difficulty to keep the people from sacrificing to them. And eventually the crowd dispersed. And some of them perhaps felt cheated and deceived. Others perhaps were embarrassed. Others still were probably mad that Paul had insulted their gods and their religion. And so Paul and Barnabas were in trouble again. They were in serious trouble because, as one man said, hell hath no rage like a worshiper scorned. And Paul and Barnabas apparently stayed around Lystra for a while. And little did they know the severe persecution that they were going to be facing. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had been kicked out of both of those towns. And the Jews were the ones responsible for stirring things up. And so here they are again. They come to Iconium. I mean, they come to Lystra. And you can imagine when they found Paul and Barnabas there and they were doing the same thing, that they were really upset. And they begin to stir up the people against Paul and Barnabas. We don't know what they did. We don't know what they said to accomplish it. But they whipped the crowd into a frenzy. And the mindless mob was thirsty for blood. I mean, it was just mob violence. And you can just imagine the picture in your minds of a whole mob surging through the town and screaming and yelling and then just grabbing Paul. We read in the rest of verse 19 that having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I mean, the crowd turned into a lynch mob, only they didn't have a rope, they had stones. And they grabbed Paul, smashing him to the ground, pounding rocks on him. And they dragged his body out of the city and left it, supposing that he was dead. I mean, talk about having a bad hair day. Now, we don't know why they didn't stone Barnabas as well. Perhaps he was able to escape, or perhaps they only stoned Paul because he was the one who did all of the speaking. We don't know. mean, one day the people were ready to worship him as a god. The next day they stoned him and left him for dead. Absolutely no different than the people who one day worshiped Jesus as the Messiah and then days later cried out for him to be crucified. How fast the fickle crowd changes. I mean, the same people that threw the rocks at him were the same people who were there saying, you know, these are the gods. How soon they forgot the miracle, right? How fickle the crowd is. As one commentator said, disillusioned people are easily led into the contradictory action. Disillusioned people grow sullen and sour, and usually they take out their resentments on the one who spoiled their illusion. How true that is. People are fickle. The crowd is fickle. One day you can be their absolute favorite, and the next day you can be the object of their wrath and anger. One day you can be the pastor they love and can't say enough good about. They love your teaching. They've grown and prospered spiritually under your ministry. They love you, can't do enough for you. And then the very next day, they can spread the most outrageous lies and slander and gossip and seek to destroy you and the ministry and the church that they so profess to love. People are fickle. People are fickle. And yet men in the ministry still seek the approval and the praise and the adoration of the crowd. They seek the approval of and the acceptance of the crowd, but the crowd will turn on you. That is why pastors should never seek the approval of men or of the crowd. That's why they only should ever seek to be approved by God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And then he said to the Galatian churches, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The crowd is fickle. People are fickle. And if you spoil their illusion, or if you don't follow their agenda, you'll very quickly find yourself on the receiving end of all of their bitterness, anger, and resentment. And I want you to know that I love every one of you, but I am not here to win your approval. I seek only the approval of God. And by that, I don't mean that I don't care whether you like me or love me. I care about that a great deal. I do want that. But you should know I seek only the approval of God. You are not my audience, and I am not your entertainer. I have an audience of one. And my preaching and teaching is an act of worshipful service to Him. And as I minister to him in worshipful service, you are ministered to and cared for and loved and built up and edified and equipped to live your Christian life in this world. But my goal is not to win your approval. I seek only to be approved by God, because it is to him that I will answer. It is before him that I will stand. And so this fickle multitude stoned Paul, left him for dead. I couldn't help but wonder if, as he was being stoned, if he remembered the face of Stephen, as Stephen was being stoned and Paul stood by approving. And notice it says they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Was he dead? Commentators disagree. Some say he was, others say he wasn't. I don't believe that he was. I'll tell you why. The word supposing most often means to suppose something that is not true. The predominant New Testament usage of the word then would indicate that Paul was not dead, but that the crowd wrongly supposed that he was. And so on the basis simply of that, it would seem most likely that he was not dead. A second reason I don't believe that he was dead is they wouldn't have needed to put the word supposing in there, right? They would have just said, having stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city because he was dead. So you don't need to have the word supposing there if he is dead. And the third reason I don't believe that he was dead is because the Holy Spirit is not in the business of minimizing resurrections. If this was a resurrection of the Apostle Paul, there is no doubt, at least in my mind, that there would have been a lot more said about it than what is said here. And especially in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is absolutely dominated by very careful explanation of miracle after miracle after miracle. And for the Holy Spirit to do a miracle like raising Paul from the dead, and then not to make that clear, means that the very purpose of the miracle would be disallowed. Because what is a miracle for? In the book of Acts, what is it for? It's a sign that points to the truth, right? And so if this had been a resurrection of Paul, there would have been a lot more information about it. Because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is in the business of making very clear, precise statements about miracles. So I don't believe that Paul was dead. The people who stoned him supposed he was dead. And so they dragged his body out of the city and left him for dead. Now, there were some people in Lystra who were saved, because look at verse 20. It says, but when the disciples gathered about him. So there were some disciples who gathered around him. Now, whether they came to protect his body or to take it away for burial, we don't know. But they gathered around him. And as they stood there, no doubt praying with tears streaming down their faces. Look at verse 20. It says, he rose up. So as they were standing around his body, suddenly Paul got up. Probably got up, brushed himself off, and said, well, you know, it's all right. We'll have to put the funeral off a little longer. You know, no funeral that day, because God wasn't finished with Paul. Paul had much more work to do. Now, you would think that at this point, Paul would have had enough and decided to go home. But not Paul. We read, look at back at verse 20. He rose up. What did he do? He entered the city. Now, can you imagine that? He went right back into the same city. And what a witness that was. I mean, you could just see him coming. Bruised, battered, no doubt caked with blood and dirt. Must have been quite a sight. You know, it's a picture worth a thousand words. In fact, this must have had the effect of more than 1,000 sermons. Well, what did Paul do when he went back into the city? Doesn't tell us. We're not told. But I don't think there's any doubt in anyone's mind that Paul went right back into the city of Lystra and preached the gospel. You couldn't deter him. And then we read in the last part of verse 20 and verse 21, and on the next day, so he went back into the city, spent the night, left the next day when he chose to leave. And he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. You just couldn't keep Paul down. I mean, the guy did not give up. He stayed the course. Most people would have quit and gone home long before now. I mean, John Mark left at just the thought of making the trip. But not Paul. I mean, nothing could deter him from preaching Christ. I mean, he was absolutely persistent. And what an example he is. He was persistent and committed to making the most of his time. I mean, he truly did redeem the time because the days were evil. And persistence is another mark of an effective servant of God. I mean, God is looking for people who will stay the course. People who are persistent, people who are committed when it comes to serving Him. You know, someone once said, the hard thing isn't finding men to serve. The hard thing is to find faithful men. In other words, he meant men who are actually going to stick with it. People who are actually going to stay the course. I mean, there are many Christians who've started out in some work, but who haven't finished it. I mean, there are many who have been given a job to do, but when they encounter hardship or resistance or inconvenience of some kind, they just give up and quit. But as one man said, the victory is not to those who start, but to those who finish. And Paul finished the job that God gave him to do, not only here, but throughout his entire life. And may we be as persistent as committed in our service. And so Paul and Barnabas went on to the city of Derbe, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas preached in Derbe and many were saved. When they finished their work, they started the trip home. And they could have gone home another route. But they didn't. For a reason. They retraced their steps, going back through all the same cities through which they had come. Because Paul was not only an evangelist, but he was a pastor. And he had the heart of a pastor. And he had a love and a concern for the flock of God. And so he revisited the cities that they had just come from to strengthen the new believers that they had left behind. And so we read now in the rest of verse 21 and verse 22. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them or exhorting them to continue in the faith. So they were strengthening the believers. Now let me ask you, how do you strengthen new believers? How do you do that? Teaching them the Word of God, right? I mean, Paul grounded these believers in the Word of God because he knew that the Word of God would be their source and strength and stability when persecution came. That's the same thing that the church should be doing today. We should be strengthening new believers in the faith with the Word of God. And not only that, we should be strengthening ourselves with the Word of God every day because that is our source of strength and stability when persecution comes, and it will surely come. And in addition to teaching them, Paul and Barnabas also came alongside them and encouraged them, exhorted them to continue in the faith, to continue in obedience. I mean, once we give someone the Word of God, the next thing we need to do is encourage them to practice it, to actually put into practice what they've learned. In other words, you know, this is what God's Word says. Now let's get out and do it. And let's put this into action. Let's put some shoe leather on this. Let's live it out practically in our lives. And notice, too, that their encouragement included a warning. Verse 22. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, what is that? Well, it's a word of warning. Paul made it very clear that living the Christian life was not an easy thing. They should all expect to have trials and sufferings before they would see the Lord in glory. Paul didn't preach a prosperity gospel. Paul didn't preach a gospel that painted a rosy picture of an easygoing, trial-free Christian life where you could just name and claim anything you wanted. No, Paul knew the Christian life was not a cakewalk, but rather a battlefield. And so he warned them to expect trials and tribulations. I mean, look what he said. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul also in each place appointed elders to oversee the churches. And these men were to faithfully care for the flock of God after Paul and Barnabas were gone. And the last thing Paul did, and no doubt it was the first thing he did too, is that he prayed for them, seeking the Holy Spirit's presence and blessing upon the churches and their new elders. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. So he prayed for them and directed them to the Lord. And then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So they were just retracing their steps back to Perga, the place that they first came to. And even though they were wanting to go home, we're told that Paul preached the word there. I mean, that's commitment. They have been at it for night and day for approximately 2 years now on this first missionary journey. They didn't have the luxury of flying or traveling in an automobile. It was by ship, and the rest of the time they walked. So they have to be completely exhausted. Here they are walking down the road to their last destination. And you'd think they'd be saying to themselves, man, I can hardly wait to get home and sleep in my own bed. You know, I can hardly wait to sit down for a week or two and do nothing. You know, I'm going straight to that ship, and I'm going to my bunk, and I'm going to sleep for 2 days. That's not what they did. They stopped in Perga, and they preached the Word of God. That's commitment. How do you know when someone is truly committed? I mean, when they're rested and everything is going well and they continue to serve the Lord, is that how you know if someone's committed? You know, they're getting pats on the back and they continue to press on for the Lord. Is that how you know? No. You know someone is really committed when they're tired, beat up, exhausted. No one's giving them any pats in the back. The spiritual attacks are unending. And yet they continue to press on and say, as Paul did, I will gladly spend and be spent for the gospel. And when they finished in Perga, they went on to the seaport of Attalia. From there, they set sail for Antioch in Syria, their home church. We read in verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived home in Antioch, we read in verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. When they arrived home, they gathered the church together. It was the first missionary conference. And they gave a full report of what God had done and what a blessing it must have been. And we should take note of the fact that it says they declared all that God had done with them and how that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. When they got back home, they didn't say, listen to all that we have done. No, they reported all that God had done. Even though God had worked through them, they realized it was God who did it. It was God who did it all. It was God from start to finish. And Paul and Barnabas didn't take any of the credit because God had done the work. The grace had come from Him. And they simply saw themselves as instruments in the hands of the Master. And then after sharing the wonderful things that God had done through them by bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, we read in verse 28, and they remained no little time with the disciples. In other words, they stayed there a long time. Having finished the work they were sent out to do, they stayed with the believers at Antioch, just being refreshed and renewed, ministering to those people, being ministered to. And so the first missionary journey of the early church comes to an end. Look back, if you will, at verse 26 for just a moment as we close. And it says, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Notice it says, for the work that they had fulfilled. You say, well, what's the point? The point is they finished what they were called by God to do. They completed their mission. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves is, are we going to complete what God has called us to do? Or what we've been given to do. I mean, often as we serve the Lord, we can get tired, we can get discouraged. And when we do, the devil is always right there. Oh, he's always right there. He's always tempting us to quit, isn't he? He says things like, why do you put yourself through this? Why do you do this? You're not having any effect. You're not making any difference. Why work so hard? Why push yourself? You know, take a break. You deserve it. You don't need to be so persistent. You don't need to be so committed in your Christian walk. You don't have to be so committed in your service. And the bad thing is, we can begin to listen to the devil. And we can get to the point where, after listening to him and talking to ourselves about it, we want to quit. Say, Lord, I'm sick and tired of it. It's not worth it. Lord, I'm sick and tired of the gossip. I'm sick of the lies. I'm sick of the harsh criticism. I'm sick of putting my wife and family through this. I'm sick of mean-spirited, critical proud people who never have a good thing to say but are always looking for anything and everything to criticize. Lord, I'm tired of it. That's it, Lord. I'm going to quit. I'm going to go someplace else. But we can't quit, can we? Because we have to be persistent. Listen to what the Bible says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And then Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You see, the effective servant sees things through to completion. And that means serving the Lord throughout our lives till the end of our lives. It means staying the course. It means finishing the race. It means fighting the fight. So that at the end of our lives, we might say, as the Apostle Paul did only months from his execution, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In other words, I've finished my race. I've done all that God had for me to do. I fought the fight through to the last round. I've run the whole way to the finish line. And then Paul writes in the next verse, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Listen, I don't know about you. There's only one thing I want to hear when I stand before the Lord, and that is, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've finished the course. You've fulfilled your task. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's all I want. I want to finish what God has called me to do, and I want to hear him say, well done. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You fulfilled your ministry. You didn't quit in the face of opposition, persecution, and tribulation. You didn't quit. You fulfilled your ministry. Listen, whatever it is that God has so graciously allowed you to do in service to him, and he has graciously allowed you to do it. And if you don't see your service as being something gracious that God has allowed you to do, you don't have any idea who it is you're serving or what service is all about. But the point is that whatever God has so graciously allowed you to do in service to him, do it. Because if he is worth serving, and he is worth serving well. Because he is worthy. He alone is worthy. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And see it to completion. Don't be a quitter. Don't be a complainer and a griper. Don't be one who causes division and discord within the church. We don't need that. What we do need is people who recognize the incredible nature of God's grace. And the fact that he has graciously allowed them the incredible privilege of serving him and loving him. And then we need people just to do that in the power of his might. And when people do that, recognizing who they serve, I mean, they're not people who are bitter and angry and resentful, but rather they are those who love God and love others as themselves. We just need to see whatever it is God has given us to do through to completion. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas. Father, I look forward to meeting Paul someday. I look forward to hearing all of these stories again. But until that time, let us follow his example, because he was following your example. And so may we, by your grace, be the light and salt that you've called us to be. May we focus on our own lives,
our own faults and shortcomings, because we each one have more than enough to keep ourselves busy with just that. And then may we keep our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, because you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and run with endurance the race that's been set before us. And we know we do so by your grace. And we thank you. We thank you for your mercy and grace.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.